Good morning. Thank you, Chris, for reading that passage of Scripture. As we look at this portion of John's Gospel today, we talk about the burial and resurrection of Jesus. I don't think it is saying too much to say we really need to be just rejoicing in the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The victory that he accomplishes, all that that means for us, is so significant, so incredibly overwhelming, beyond our abilities to even comprehend. But what Christ has done by achieving for us through his death and his burial, his resurrection and his ascension, it's an incredible, glorious victory that is ours. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And it is certainly tied to his power and victory and resurrection. The Apostle Paul makes this statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 17 through 19. Talking about the resurrection, talking about resurrection life, talking about the resurrection of Christ. And the Apostle Paul says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are to be of all people most pitied." If all we have is hope for this life, some people say, well, you know, Christianity is just a great, you know, philosophy of life. It's a great worldview. If you can just live it out, it'll be a good thing for you. Even if it's all a hoax, even if it's all nothing, it's still a good way to live. I would say to you, that is absolutely ridiculous. Because anybody that's putting truth into practice in their life with any level of consistency is getting opposition, difficulty, hardship, persecution, all these manner of things that are happening. And don't try to convince yourself this is a better way. Because if Christ is not raised from the dead, we're to be pitied above all people. The stuff that we're having to put into this, the way we're trying to live, this is not something that anyone would want to envy in any way, shape, or form. And Christ, if he's not raised from the dead, we have no victory over sin. There is no accomplishment of this. We're still in our sins, and there is no hope in death. Christ is our hope. In life and death, he is our hope. That is what we're trusting, and that's what we believe in. And so I pray that as we go through this section of Scripture, that the reality of the resurrection will become very near and dear to us in just a refreshed way as we contemplate what is recorded here. We see in verses 38 through 42 of chapter 19 that Jesus is anointed for burial and buried by Joseph and Nicodemus. In verse 38, it says, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body away." So this individual enters on to the scene. His name is Joseph, and he is from he's from Arimathea. So he's a new character for us to think about in this gospel account. From the other gospel accounts, we know that Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin. We find that in Mark chapter 15 and verse 43, that he was a rich man, Matthew 27 and verse 57. He was also a man of integrity who did not support the Sanhedrin's condemnation of Jesus. He thought it was completely unjust and outside of the law. And that's in Luke 23 verses 50 through 51. But it says of him, it says, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews." Interesting designation, but secretly for fear of the Jews. I think being a secret disciple causes us to have genuine question about the reality of this man's faith. That was not saving faith. He believed, he had a mental assent to these things, but his heart was not there. And I think This is true for all people today. We have people today that have a mental assent, and they say they're disciples of Jesus, but they do it on the sly. It's incognito. They're afraid. They're fearful. They don't stand out, and they don't speak out for Christ. They don't walk in truth and righteousness openly. Is there reasons to think that a person that does such things, that cowers in fear because they're afraid of what people think of them in Christ, is there any reason to think that that's a genuine faith? And Scripture would say no. Now, please understand, I'm not saying that we don't all battle at times with fear, that there are times when we struggle at different places, where we hear things and somebody says something and we maybe don't speak up for the gospel like we should. That can happen, but that should not be the characteristic of our lives. We have got to be people who stand in the faith, stand true, and listen to what is said earlier in John's gospel, John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. It says, "Nevertheless, many even among the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." That is not saving faith. That is a fear of man. And it's a mental assent to understanding certain ideas and thoughts and concept of Christ. But it's not one who surrenders in love and loyalty by the power of God for the glory of God. But now we see Joseph of Arimathea coming to a different place in his life, a place where he is standing forward and moving forward in a greater way. And I think Joseph's desire to bury Jesus indicates that his heart is changing, that something is going on in him, because this is very likely his willingness to put Jesus in his own tomb is going to cost him severely as it relates to his power, his prestige, and the positions that he holds among the Jews as a member of the Sanhedrin. Pilate, we see, permits Joseph to bury Jesus, and this is, again, likely another slam against the Jews that Pilate is doing. Because if a person was convicted of guilt in regard to the Roman law of sedition, trying to overthrow the Roman government, then in dishonor and shame, they would take their body and they would put it out in the open, and it would be consumed by vultures. It would not be buried in a tomb. And by him consenting to allow Jesus to be buried in this tomb was like a slap in the face to the Jews. He's claiming again that Pilate is saying, "I believe this man to be innocent. He's culpable. He absolutely gave the thumbs up to crucify Christ." But this, you just see the power of all this political jockeying that's taking place in this situation. It's sad, but you know, it actually does happen even in our day. And sorry to say. It says in verse 39, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So here Nicodemus comes on the scene. We remember hearing about him early on in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, comes to Jesus by night and talks to him and says, "We know you're a man sent from God, because nobody could do the miracles you're doing unless God was with him." But he interacts. Who are you? What is this about? But Nicodemus, he is also a member of the Sanhedrin, and as he is pointed out in this particular situation, he, along with Joseph, believed, but did not commit, did not follow, loving the praise of men more than the praise of God. Nicodemus now joins Joseph to anoint the body of Jesus for burial. It says it took 75 pounds. There were 75 pounds of these myrrh and aloes that were put around the body of Jesus. And this large quantity of spice is very expensive, and it is put around the body of Christ, not as a means of embalming, because it's not embalming. This is just a means of kind of covering the odor of decay, as they would wrap the body in the linens, and tightly wound within those linens would be these spices. They would lay the body out on this table that they carved out of the stone. The way they did this, I didn't explain this in the first service, so you guys are very fortunate you're here. When they would carve out these tombs, many times these tombs were places where multiple people were buried. And this is how they would do that. They would lay the body on the table of rock, and they would wrap it up in the linens and the spices, and then the body would decay. And after the body was fully decayed, they would go in and gather those bones and put them in another box and place that in another place in the tomb. So that's how multiple people would be buried in those tombs. They would be placed on that place for decay. Then they would gather their bones, put them in that box, and store that box. This was a new tomb. And so there had been no one buried in this tomb before Jesus Christ. So we have these this large amount of expensive spices put around the body of Jesus, wrapped tightly in these linen cloths to hold it together to mask this odor. In verse 41, it says, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there." Matthew's gospel reveals that the new tomb belonged to a rich man, and that rich man's name was Joseph, Joseph of Arimathea. That's Matthew 20 and verse 60. And I think it's an interesting thing. 700 years prior to this event, the prophet Isaiah makes this statement in Isaiah 53, speaking of the Messiah who is to come. And it says, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death." Isn't that an incredible fulfillment of what was prophesied about our Lord? So before sundown on Friday, prior to the Sabbath, which would start to take place at sundown on Friday, they're hurrying around to get Jesus into this tomb in order to bury him. So here we see two religious men who during the life of Jesus believed in him, but were unwilling to follow him. They were unwilling to make the commitment, yes, his way is the right way, his way is the true way. And now they come to a different conclusion. But why? What would cause that hesitation? What would cause them not to pledge their loyalty in that way? Well, just think about it. They have powerful associates, people that are very influential around them in their life. They hold positions of influence, and if they go against this, these powerful people will come against them. Their powerful positions will be taken from them, and they have religious prestige in the eyes of their fellow Jews. And the fear of losing that was more significant than the commitment to follow Christ. What we see in Joseph and what we see in Nicodemus is not an uncommon thing, even today. Even among those who profess the name of Christ. And we all need to examine our hearts and lives about this type of thing. We come to verses 1 through 9 of chapter 20, and we see the discovery of the empty tomb. It says, "Now, on the first day of the week," so they put Jesus in this tomb towards sundown on Friday. Now it's the first day of the week. Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken from the tomb. I mean, it's kind of an interesting thing that it says, "Now on the first day of the week." What day of the week is that? Sunday. We worship on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Isn't it interesting, though, that they describe this as on the first day of the week she comes to the tomb? It doesn't say 3 days after the crucifixion. It says on the first day of the week, pointing out the significance of this. See, every Sunday we come to church, the first day of the week, we're celebrating the resurrection of Christ. This is the Lord's Day. This is what this is about. And all the way back here, we see this manifestation. Mary Magdalene is a devoted follower of Jesus, one from whom he cast out seven demons. So in her life, Jesus met her and interacted with her, and in the process of that, exercised the demons that possessed her, seven of them, and she became a faithful follower of Jesus in her life. Other gospel accounts indicate that there were women of means that helped Jesus, and maybe Mary Magdalene was one of those women who had money and was able to help Jesus in his life and ministry as she followed him. But before daybreak on Sunday morning, Mary goes to the tomb and she sees the stone removed from the passage entry into that tomb. Verse 2, "So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." Mary knows that the body of Jesus is no longer in that tomb. She came to that tomb. It doesn't describe every detail of it, but obviously she went, she at least looked in the tomb and saw he's not laying there. He's not on that table. He's not there. And she is like, he's been stolen. Now, grave robbing was common in those days. If you were to read the histories about this, it was not an uncommon thing during this time period for people to go to these tombs, go to these graves, and take the bodies. You say, what in the world? Are they harvesting organs? What's going on here? No, it had nothing to do with that. The spices and other items of value wrapped around the body were of great value, great cost. They're ways that you could get money. So if you were able to take that, you'd be able to sell those spices. You say, that's gross, but that's what they did. And they would sell the spices and any of the other items of value that were wrapped tightly around that body when it was decomposing in that place. So it was not an uncommon thing. In fact, it indicated this became such a common thing that the Roman government eventually made this a capital crime, that if you went into tombs or went into graves and you stole bodies, you were going to be put to death. So that's how serious this problem had become. But fearing that the body of Jesus had been taken, she tells Peter and John, she goes, "We do not know where they have laid him." And notice the "we." Because when John gives this report initially, he only refers to Mary. But clearly Mary is with someone else, other women, that the other gospel accounts reference. "We saw that he is not here. We don't know where they've laid him." So in verse 3 it says, "So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first." So, shocked by this news that Mary reports that the body of Christ has been stolen, now they run, both Peter and John, run to investigate what's gone on here. And many opinions are expressed about what's going on, what's the symbol mean, what's the meaning of the symbolism of John outrunning Peter to the tomb and trying to figure these things out. And I'm just going to give you my very studied opinion about this. John is faster than Peter. That's what we should deduce from this whole situation. And verse 5, it says, "And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed." So John arrives at the tomb first, and he gets to the entryway, and he looks in. He stoops down and looks into the tomb to see what's going on. Peter arrives, and in typical zealous Peter fashion, just blasts right into the tomb. What's going on? Where's the Lord? He runs right into there, and he's looking, he's taking in. Peter sees something that he is completely not anticipating. He said, well, the body's gone, right? Yeah, the body's gone. But the linen and the wraps of linen and spices that had been around Jesus' body are there. They're there, undisturbed, but Jesus isn't. The linen face covering is folded up and placed separately, and he's looking at this, and he is trying to figure out what is going on. He anticipates a completely empty tomb, but these linen clothes are there in a way that is like, what has happened here? If the body is stolen, then the items would not remain intact like they had. Listen to what Luke's gospel records. It says, "But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stopping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened." So as he's contemplating this, he's trying to figure it out. It's just, what took place here? He doesn't understand it. John enters the tomb after Peter, and when he sees the spice-packed linen cloths in place on the stone and the face cloth folded up, he knew something incredible had happened. And without seeing Jesus in his resurrected form, He believes that Jesus is risen. Now, the following verse makes it pretty clear that Peter and John do not put all the pieces together here. But what the point is that John comes into this tomb and he sees what's happening, and he sees these linen wraps with all the spices in them still there, and he's going, Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. He hasn't put it all together yet. Because look at what verse 9 says. For as of yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So neither Peter nor John understand the prophecies of scripture that the Messiah is going to rise from the dead, that he had to rise from the dead. John believes that Jesus is risen, but he's not putting it together with certain promises of scripture. Whether John is recording this as the general testimony of the messianic prophecies, or whether there's a particular passage of scripture in mind. We know that on the day of Pentecost, after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, as Peter was preaching, he quoted from Psalm 16 and verse 10 as a psalm that verified that Jesus had been prophesied, that he would not be left to decay, but would resurrect. Listen to what it says in Psalm 16 verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Peter references that passage as an Old Testament prophecy of the coming resurrection of Christ. And there are many others. I just referred to that one. Fulfillment of the promise of a suffering and resurrected Messiah are important aspects of the witness of the early church, and they should be to us as well. When you think about the early disciples, you see, even the crucifixion took them completely by surprise. They were not expecting that. They were expecting a conquering king to come as the Messiah, deliver them from oppression. And when they're seeing Jesus crucified on that cross, they're like, what is going on? What is happening? This makes no sense. And so the idea that a crucified and resurrected Savior is what God has promised, they don't put that together. They don't see that. But how critical is it for our faith? Where would we be without that? This should be absolutely central to what we believe and teach as well. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 7, he says to the Corinthian church that he ministered to and ministered to diligently, significantly for many, many years. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and then he says, and to me as one untimely born." Jesus had these appearances. And he manifests himself. But Paul describes these things as of first importance. These are things that are critical. Absolutely essential. It's important that we understand that in the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ are to be absolutely important to us. They're so central to what we share, what we believe. And we've got to take these things near to heart as of first importance. These things need to captivate us significantly. So we see in this situation, looking back on these disciples, that historically, the bold preaching and the rapid growth of the church are absolutely the fruit of an empty tomb. These were cowards. These were chickens. They backed away. And when the press was on, they backed. But now what happens? Now in light of the resurrected Christ, their lives are transformed. They are confident in the power of God. They are absolutely convinced that these things are so. If these first believers are lying about the resurrection, you know, all the Jews are going to have to need to do is go to the tomb, present the body of Christ, and it's going to be evident to everyone. They're lying. See, this is all a facade. But they couldn't. Why couldn't they? Because the body wasn't there. Jesus was alive. He was resurrected. He had become victorious over death, hell, and the grave. Trusting in the power of God, in the truth and transformation of it when we're sharing it with others, is intimately tied to the power of the resurrection. And folks, this resurrection power is critical to us because we need to understand, as you go and you read what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he describes the power of God that is revealed, the resurrection of power of God that is evident in the Spirit's presence as they are proclaiming the truth, so that even in the proclamation of the truth, we sense the resurrection of power of God. And that should be true for you and I. When we're sharing the truth of the gospel with people, we're resting and trusting in the resurrection power of God, that we feel that, we know that. This is what God has called us to do, to represent these truths. And we feel convinced in our hearts. We feel the conviction of the Spirit of God bringing that truth to bear. And then we witness the power of God to transform hearts as He enlightens the hearts and minds of people and brings them out of darkness into His light, brings them from death to life. It's incredible to watch God do what He's done. He's done it for us, and He does it for others. And this is part of what we rest in, what we abide in, as we communicate the gospel. And we communicate it this way to one another. We should be sharing the truth with one another with the heartfelt confidence. God transforms people's lives. He changes us. Aren't you glad that you are being changed? That God's power is at work to shape you, transform you, help you to think and feel and act differently than you did before? We're not what we once were. Are we everything we need to be? No. But man, we are being changed. We are being transformed. And it's all by the resurrection power of God active in our hearts and lives. So we see, and now moving on to verses 11 through 18, Jesus reveals Himself to Mary in resurrection form. It says, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stopped and looked into the tomb." So Mary returns to the tomb, hoping again to find the stolen body of Jesus. So she decides, I'm going to take another look in the tomb. You can kind of understand that. I think any of us can. You know, they stole the body. Maybe I just was blinded and I didn't see. I've got to look in here again. So she goes and she looks in. And what happens? It says, "And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet." So on the stone table carved out of the stone in the tomb, she sees where the body of Christ had been. She's not looking at the linen soaked or saturated with spices laying there. No, she sees two men dressed in white. Now they're angels. John describes them as angels, but I don't think that Mary understood them to be angels at the time. They're just men dressed in white sitting in the tomb. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." When they ask the question, "Why are you weeping?" The idea of weeping here is not like just, you know, crying a little bit, a few tears, and wetting her cheeks. This Oriental custom of wailing at the death of someone was exactly what's going on. She's grief-stricken. She's mourning, and she's in a full-out wail when it comes to this situation. She is wailing aloud. And so they're saying, "Woman, why are you wailing? Why are you weeping like this?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." So she says, the reason for her carrying on is because Christ's body's gone. He's not there. Their presence is to support the fact that God is active, not grave robbers. We see these angels here because they're a manifestation of God's power. Something amazing has happened. Something incredible. I mean, what happens before Jesus is born? The angels appear with the heavenly host. It's an amazing thing that's taking place. What happens when Jesus is resurrected? We got the angels in the tomb. This is an amazing thing that God has done. And verse 14, "Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus." So as she's standing here talking to these angels, maybe you know how somebody comes into a doorway and it affects the light that's coming in from that doorway. So she catches the dimness of that, and she looks and she sees the figure of a person standing there. It's actually Jesus, but she doesn't know it's Jesus. She sees him in that place. You know, often we see in these resurrection narratives in the Gospels that are given that the people don't recognize Jesus. His own followers don't recognize Jesus. They can't make him out. So what is going on here? I mean, think about Mary. in this situation. We think about the disciples on the road to Emmaus. When Jesus walks with them and talks with them and unpacks the scripture to them, they don't understand Jesus until a special time. The disciples in the upper room, they're still questioning, is this really him? Are we just seeing a ghost? They're trying to figure out what's going on. It may be that Jesus looks somewhat different in a glorified body. That's certainly a possibility. It may be that his followers are supernaturally shielded from recognizing him. I think there's indications, especially with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, that that's the case, that they were restricted from seeing that. It may be that he bears all the scars of his pre-crucifixion torture. And when you think about that, he does bear the nail prints in his hand. He has the side. Would it not make sense that the rest of his body would be scarred and marred and that he will carry those throughout eternity? And we won't, if you sit and think about that, you go, oh, that's gross, that's disgusting. I think of Jesus as being very attractive, and I want to look at, I guarantee you, all throughout eternity, we will look at the scars of our Savior and we will rejoice and we will say, that is so beautiful. That's so incredible that God would do that for us. For all eternity, we will rejoice in the marred body of our Lord and Savior because he was sacrificed for our sin, that we can have victory and forgiveness before God. He does that for us. And I think, really, it's probably some of all of these things that are involved in why he is not recognized by people. In verse 15, it says, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" So Jesus now asks her, why are you wailing like this? And he asks her to tell him what this is about. Who's this about? What's going on here? In the redemptive plan and resurrection power of God, the Jesus Mary seeks is not the Jesus that Mary finds. She wants the Lord that was walked the earth before. She's not going to find that one. She's going to find one that's that much better. Incredibly better. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." So she concludes that the man she's talking with now is the gardener of this area where these tombs are, and that he's caring for the plants and the flowers that try to beautify this area where these tombs exist. And so she says, If you have taken him somewhere, tell me. I'll take care of him. Have you moved the body? I want to know. In verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. So now Jesus addresses her personally, probably saying her name in a way like he had said it many times before. And as he speaks her name, that grips her attention. Whatever the cause of Mary's blindness, one word identifies her Lord to him. Her name. Mary. You know, it brings to mind what Jesus taught in John 3. Because in John 10, what Jesus taught in John 10 in verse 3, what Jesus was talking about is what characterizes the good shepherd who cares for his sheep. And in verse 3 of John 10, it says, "The sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out." This was a very common practice in the Orient when the shepherd would lead his sheep, would take them to places, and they would find water and pasture. And then when it was time for his sheep to go, he would call them out, and he could call each of them by name. And when he called them, they would follow. And Jesus, the good shepherd, calls Mary by name. In John 10, verses 27 through 28, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So Jesus calls to Mary, calls her name, and she responds. She knows that is the Lord. Imagine the transformation of emotion at that moment. From all this wailing to hearing her name, what must have gone on in her heart? What must that have done? I think what was grief and anguish now becomes hope, anticipation. Mary immediately calls out to Jesus in the personal and loyal way she's familiar to calling him, and she calls him Rabboni, teacher. You are the teacher I identify with. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Here we have a verse that gets all kinds of different ideas presented when you read the commentaries. What exactly is going on here in verse 17? When Jesus says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God.'" Let's try to understand this in the most basic, general way that we can. Mary desires to welcome Jesus back into the relationship that she realized had gone away. And she's so overcome with that when she sees Jesus, she falls at his feet and she grips him and she thinks in her own heart and mind, "You're back! You're back!" What was devastated, what my mind was thinking is, it was all over, but no, you're back. And she grips him with that thought. And that is something that Jesus is trying to help her to understand. It's not going to be the way it was. "Do not cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father." Jesus is making the point, things are going to be radically different now. He will not be with her as he was before. Jesus wants Mary to know that the relationship they have has changed, and truly, it is far better like this. Far better like this. He says, "Now go to my brothers and say to them." So he gives Mary this mission. "I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So Mary is to go and communicate his victorious mission to his disciples. "You go and tell them, I am ascending. I'm going to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Tell this to the brothers." The Son of God makes his followers brothers by the work of the gospel. His Father is now their Father. His God is now their God. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 7 and verse 25. "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Jesus makes this way available. He provides the way to the Father. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise.'" The Lord of glory sings out this reality of God's power, his grace, his goodness to his brothers. He makes the glory of God known, and he does that for us as well. He clearly makes the reality of God's splendor and glory available. And he says, "I provide access to this. Jesus is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him." It is this way that he opens up. The Lord is the source of eternal victory. And it's to the praise of God's glorious work in Christ. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So now Mary fulfills her new commission. She shares with him everything the Lord told her to tell him. She gives it out. And John records no response, but Luke tells us that their response to these words are not any different than their response to the words that the tomb is empty. They don't respond. Luke 24, verses 9 through 11. "And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest," the women did. "Now it was Mary Magdalene, Jonah, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who had told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them like an idle tale, and they did not believe them." So their depression is so significant. Their discouragement and disheartenment is so much. They won't even take note of any of this. It can't be the case. You're dreaming. They seem like idle words. But it was true. And God is making his truth known. And he's making the power of his resurrection known. And God reveals the reality of these truths. Jesus is the way who makes this happen. He's the one who brings the pathway to God. And he's also the one, through the power of his resurrection, who opens the hearts and eyes of people who are dead and insensitive, blind and incapable, enslaved in sin. He sets us free. So I ask you, what is your response to the resurrection of Jesus? How do you feel about that? What is your thought to think about what God has done? That God would offer his son as a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice for our sins, and having accomplished that, now raises him from that death to life so that we have victory in him, victory over sin, victory over the enslavement that held us so tightly. Now the resurrection is real. Our hearts should rejoice in this truth. And how are you relying on his transforming power in your life? There's not a person here, if you're a follower of Jesus, that doesn't know that you're struggling with your weaknesses, that you're struggling with your sinfulness, that you're struggling with your selfishness, that you battle with your pride. And I ask you, do we need the power of God and his resurrection in our lives every day? And we should be crying out to God, Lord, work in me, change me, shape me, form me by the power that you supply. This is what's offered for us. And we should rejoice in that gift. And then, how are you relying on his transforming power in the lives of others? You know, when we share truth with brothers and sisters in Christ, we should have the confidence, God, you're at work. You change people's hearts. And we should pray accordingly. God, help this brother, help this sister to see these things, to understand these truths. And when we're sharing the gospel with the lost, who should we be trusting in? We shouldn't be trusting in our power of persuasion. We should be trusting God to take the truths of the gospel and make them grow and blossom in the hearts of people. Lord, open the hearts of people to receive your truth. Trust the power of God. It is there. It's supplied for us. This is what Jesus said right before his ascension to his disciples. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. You will be my witness. The power of God comes upon his people, and we're his witnesses. We're empowered by God to be faithful witnesses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 17 through 19, this is, again, what Paul says of Christ, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. I ask you, is our faith futile? Are we still in our sins because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? No, it's not futile. This is absolutely God's power on display. We are walking in the truth and victory of his life. He's changing us. He's shaping us, and we have confidence in this. We have this power available to us. If there is no hope in this, then those who've fallen asleep in Christ, they're going to perish. If in Christ we have no hope, if we only have hope for this life only, we're to be pitied above all people. But that is not the case. We're not to be pitied above all people. Is life a struggle? Are we many times diminished and put into the foolish categories? Well, absolutely. But God has said, you're my people. And I have victory for you. I have the power. You are more than conquerors through him who loved you. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Speaking of Christ and his death and burial, he says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. You and I have the ability to walk in newness of life because of the resurrection power of Christ. He's not looking at you and me and saying, well, muster up the strength, get it done. Look at what you have, look at your resources, try harder. He's trying to say, I'm at work in you. I have my power. Yeah, it's a battle. Yeah, there are struggles. Yeah, there are things that come against us, but we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. We have the power to walk in newness of life because Jesus is alive forevermore. He is alive, and he rules, and he reigns right here, right now, in our hearts as his people. Let's trust him and abide in him. God, help us all. Lord, please come and bless your church and strengthen us with the power of the resurrection. May we rest and abide surely in Jesus Christ. God, come to your church and care for her. Help her. Help her to see the power that is available for her. Lord, give us that hope. Ground us, root us deeply and firmly in the hope of Jesus Christ. God, help us, we pray, to the glory of your name. Amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon.